Well, let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you we can gather in your precious name. And as we look at the third letter of the seven to the churches this morning, help us to understand what's there for us, as well as what's there for your church, as well as what's there just generally. And so only by your Spirit can we have the truth revealed. But may we receive, and then may we do. In Jesus' name, amen. I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship you. Oh, my soul, rejoice. Take joy, my King, in what you hear. May it be a sweet, sweet sound in your ear. Well, turn, if you would, to Revelation chapter 2, verse 12. And just as a review, in verse 3 of chapter 1, we have a blessing. What is the blessing if we do what in this book? If we hear it, if we read it, if we apply it, right? And then in verse 19, we had the outline. If you remember, it was into three parts, what has been and what is and what will be. And we're in the what is today with regard to when it was written. When was this written? About?
95 A.D.?
Yeah, around 100 A.D., maybe a little bit earlier probably, 90 to 100 A.D. We'll look at a few dates today, which... I was having a little bit of trouble getting my mind around them and putting some of these things into perspective. But we have in the chapter 1, those of you who have been here know this, but we have in chapter 1 the glorious revelation of our risen King and Lord. He is far from a carpenter's son in a sense now. He came to die. He came to be spit upon and trodden upon by man, but his second coming, he will be tromping on all the wicked of the world, right? So he is awesome. And if we don't see our totally, totally victorious Christ, who has risen victorious over sin and over death, ever to reign, then we miss a whole lot, I think. And yet, even with that, he is our eternal high priest, ever living to make intercession for us. So we are so blessed, so blessed. Now, in the beginning of each of these letters, there's a verse that repeats something from chapter 1. And so today, to the compromising church in Pergamos, we read in verse 12, and to the angel of the church of Pergamos write, and now here's what he already said in chapter 1, these things says he who has the sharp-edged sword. Then he goes on into talking about their works and some commendations, and then he gets to some rebuke. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was, my faithful martyr, was killed among you where Satan dwells. Wow. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who teach Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone. And on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. We have an interesting letter today to an interesting place. This is the only letter of the seven where we are talking about the throne where Satan dwells. That's pretty demonic, isn't it? Pretty satanic. And there are some commendations because they're holding fast to the name of Jesus, even in such a place. But not all are holding fast, and some have embraced the doctrine of Balaam, and some embrace the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, and he hates that. Then we have a great exhortation, which I doubt if we'll get to today. We'll probably do that next time. And there's some wonderful promises here for the overcomers. But first, just a few questions to get you thinking. And this is not to test you to see what you're, you know, maybe it would be a good idea just to test you. I don't know, but just, I mean, I got 16 questions here, you know, passing mark would probably be two, maybe three. If you get that, you're all right, okay? All right, question one. In verse 13, it says, where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Do you think that's literal or symbolic? Okay. Okay, well, that's good. One says literal, one says symbolic. Maybe I could add a third choice. We'd get another vote. But do you think Satan literally set up his throne at Pergamos?
No.
Where do you think his headquarters was from about 530 B.C. to 125 B.C.? Pergamos. Amen. Where was it before that? Have you ever heard of Babylon?
Oh, yeah.
I believe it was in Babylon for a long time, from the time of Nimrod way back when to when Babylon fell. Where will it be after 125 B.C.? Rome. Amen. Okay, we'll look at that. From where to and where did his throne move? You've answered that. After the fall of Babylon and destruction of its temples, where did the high priest of the Babylonian religion and his initiates and their sacred vessels and images flee to?
Rome.
No, Pergamos. They went from Babylon to Pergamos. They were there about 400 years. What emblem was set up in Pergamos as the emblem of the hidden wisdom? If you can read, you can answer that, because I got the answer there. Asclepius. Asclepius is really shown as a man in Greek mythology, but he's shown as a serpent in the Oriental side of it. And in Pergamos, it was all serpent. They had snake worship. We'll get into a little bit of that. I mean, you can't imagine all the things going on in areas where Satan dwells. Although we can see it today because he's still all around, isn't he? What emblem was... Oh, we got that one. Later, this ancient religion of Babylon moved again. Where did it move this time? You already answered that, to Rome. What name was the ancient cult propagated under in Pergamos? That's Etruscan Mysteries. I know you all knew that because, I mean, that's commonly known. What city eventually became the headquarters of the ancient religion of Babylon? And it depends on when, right?
Yeah.
We have it moving from place to place, it would seem. Remember when we were in the study of Ezekiel, that it was a Tyre for a time. Maybe 300 or 400 years of Tyre. That was a commercial center. And we will see how the commerce ties into some of the satanic things that we can look at. We look at the economic Babylon in Revelation 18, right? 17 and 18, where we have it destroyed. And it says, what? The mother of harlotry. And so Babylon, in fact, people have talked about the Bible as a tale of two cities, Babylon and Jerusalem. So Babylon is the heart of idolatry. Babylon is the heart of all of our religious inheritance, which is not of the Lord. And it is widespread to this day. We'll talk about that a little bit. What title did the high priest in Rome take? Supreme Pontiff. What title was taken by the Caesars of the Roman Empire? No, well, it was, but it's the same title. Every one of them had the title of Pontifex Maximus. What is the title of the Roman Catholic Pope today? Same thing. When Rome fell in 476 A.D., what authority did the Bishop of Rome take? He took the name of Pontifex Maximus. His name was Damasus. He was the first one to take this title as the Caesars. You know, that kind of shoots down Peter being the first pope, doesn't it? In 476 A.D., man, Peter must have been a long-aged guy by that time if he was the first one, right? What things did the Lord commend Pergamos for? Yeah, holding fast to his name. And they did some other things there too, but primarily holding fast to his name. And Antipas, you know, was faithful to the end and so forth. What does the Bible teach that you have to confess? Does the Bible teach that you have to confess that Jesus is Lord to be saved?
Yes.
Romans 10:9 says, if you confess.
Yes.
And so I believe that, you know, the Lord has a lot of grace. And so if you're all by yourself, I still think you confess it. You may not have anybody hearing your confession, but you have to turn to the Lord, don't you? Is it not the common denial of all cults and isms that of the deity of Christ?
Yes.
Every one of them. Hold fast to my name. No way, they do. Would you or will you be willing under any circumstances to publicly confess that Jesus is Christ? You very well may have that opportunity somewhere along the line. We don't know.
Yeah.
Well, what things did the Lord rebuke Pergamos for? Remember the Balaam's doctrine,
yeah.
Nicolaitans?
Okay.
Well, what is the doctrine of Balaam?
Compromise.
Compromise of the world, bringing in the world into
idolatry.
All of the above, and for money, right? Was not that the issue with Balaam, the greed, the money? Okay, this one is, everyone has an answer to this one, but I don't want to hear it. What are the areas of compromise in your life?
You want to start from A to Z? Or
you can do it however you want. If that's enough letters for you, Bob, I would use that. Yeah. All right. Well, what do we have here today as we look at this? It's very interesting to me. We have a letter written by Jesus Christ around 100 A.D. He's only been resurrected after his crucifixion for what? About 65 years, 60 years. The church is only about 30, 35 years old. And yet we have all of this stuff coming into it already. We see here that he's addressing Pergamos, or Pergamum is maybe more accurate. It's the Pergamos translation in the King James. Pergamum is probably a more accurate translation. But you see, Pergamum was the city, the region, where the Babylonian priests moved to after Babylon fell. So Babylon went to Pergamos with all of its stuff. Later, that'll all go to Rome with all of its stuff. And as we look into the early church, the term of the Pergamos church, now you know these letters, they have about four levels of application, right? You have the letter to the church at that time in that city, and it's very specific. Then you have the letter to the churches, because there's some of this in all churches. Then you have that historically, when did the historical section of the church take this form, so to speak, and then what is in your life, in my life, that is applicable to each of these letters, because there's something in our lives as well, like compromise, as we mentioned. So, what we have here, we have Pergamum was in power as one of the headquarters of the world, certainly the religious headquarters, for almost 400 years, with Babylon being conquered in 539, the priests soon left after that because there was no place for them anymore because the Medo-Persians had taken over. The Medo-Persians were certainly not Christians. I mean, there wasn't any Christ yet at that point, but nor were they following of Jehovah. But the priests pretty much were out of business, so they decided to move to Pergamum. Pergamum was already starting to become a very beautiful city. It was one of the very, very early cities to build these statues to Rome, and they were very, very allegiant to Rome. And finally, the last king in about 129 B.C., he died without an heir, so he gave the whole city to Rome. So it became Rome City. And so the intelligentsia ended up there. They had the largest library in the world there, 200,000 volumes, and later this romantic Mark Antony bought it and shipped it to Cleopatra in Egypt, and it became the big library in Alexandria, but that came from Pergamos. So that's amazing. We have 200,000 volumes before the printing press. I mean, that's big time, right?
Yeah.
That's like pretty much all the books you can get your hands on, right? So it was amazing to see what was going on there in Pergamos, and I had the opportunity. Anybody been there? Any of you seen it? On the back couple of pages, there's some small print of some pictures and stuff that kind of hard to see. But one of the things, it's got the world's largest altar there. It's an altar to Zeus. It's 100 square feet. I mean, it's 100 by 100 feet. So it's half the size of a football field. The actual statue of Zeus is in the Berlin Museum. It's been taken. It's in there, although it was broken up somewhat. But this is up there about 800 feet. There's an Acropolis behind the city of Pergamum, and about 800 feet up on that plateau up there is this altar of Zeus, and you can see it for miles. And then you're going up another 200 feet to the very top of the Acropolis, and that's where they had these palaces that you see here. If you look down, the first two pictures there are those two trees. That's all you see on the altar anymore. It's two trees. I don't know if it's a tree of knowledge of good and evil or what, but anyway, you see two trees there. Then you see a replica right below that of the palace that was up on the Acropolis, and part of that is still standing. And then on the next page, you see a whole mock-up, although you can't see it. If you're interested, just go to internet. You can find Pergamum and look it up. That's where I copied this from. But there's a mock-up of the whole city there, and you can see a lot of those buildings have no remnant left, but a lot of them there do. Right below that is the amphitheater, holds 10,000 people. You can walk down there, and the acoustics are perfect, as all those kinds of amphitheaters are, and it's still functional, really, although some of the seats and rocks are fallen down. That's still the same amphitheater there all these years later. Now, at the very bottom shows you, there's kind of a teardrop just to the right of the word Greece. You see Greece, and then going on over to Turkey, you see the teardrop. You can't really see it. The map is so small. But you do see Izmir, if you look carefully, under that teardrop. That's about 60 miles south. And we don't see Ephesus on there, but Ephesus is about 35 or 40 miles south of Izmir. So this is on the western side of Turkey where all of these churches are. So just to put that into perspective a little bit. So we have Pergamus, and again, just a little bit of background on it. As I mentioned, the great university there, the name of the city probably is a combination of the word tower, because of its height, Pergos, and gamos means marriage, so a kind of a combination of marriage and elevation. Acropolis, 1,000 feet high, amphitheater I mentioned the altar to Zeus. It was known for its medical school and the worship of the god of healing, Asclepius. When you go down below is where the hospital was. That was the Mayo Clinic, if you were, of that day. And that's where the first therapy tunnel was ever made. And you can walk through it today. A very eerie kind of a thing. You go down, it's not quite as long as a football field. It seems like it's forever, but it's a fair distance. And you have these little stones over the top, and they have little gaps in them about every, maybe, I don't know, 20 yards or so. And the way they did the therapy, they had they'd have some very sexy voices speaking down through these holes in the rocks as you walk through. And the first station you would come to, they would say something like, yeah, you really got trouble. I can really understand why you're down and so forth. But, you know, it may not be that bad. And then you go to the next station, they say, things are going to get better. You're going to do okay. Then you go to the next station, and it says, it's really nice outside. It's so beautiful here. When you get out, you're really going to be fine. And then you go to the last station, and you're healed. Same thing. Nothing's changed, except now you have to pay $200 an hour for that, right? Now, this is true. You'll laugh, but it's true. They had shock treatment as well. If that didn't work, you spent the night in the temple, and they would let non-poisonous snakes loose in there and crawling over you. And then they had a door in the back of the temple. If you died there, they'd haul you out. So they like to talk about their successes. Nothing was ever said about their failures. So, but that's for real.
Wow.
Now, you see this symbol that's on the back of the second page. We still see this symbol today in medical offices. They still use the snakes. Now, the symbol on the right, which was used for medical purposes, is really not right. That really was a commerce symbol. But it's all satanic. All this stuff is satanic. And the picture on the left is really the Asclepius with a single serpent without the eagle thing on the top. That's really the real symbol. Now, again, this is the Oriental Asclepius. The Greek Asclepius was a man. But the Oriental is a serpent. And all of this is satanic. Satanic all the way through all of this. And it's just amazing to see how through the years, when did Satan's first get his start? You know, maybe in our time, Spectre, 6,000 years ago, you know? So he's a spirit. He doesn't die. So all the way through the history, here he is. Here he is. Here he is. Probably moving from place to place in effect. He can only be at one place at one time. But he's got all his angels. He's got his dominions. You know, about a third of the angels fell with him. Part of them are in Tartarus, so they're not available right now yet. They'll be released before we get through the book of Revelation. But the good news is that he's on a leash, and he can't do anything without the express approval of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in the name of Jesus Christ, he must flee. So one of the things we'll see here as we go through here, there are victories that we have over Satan. It's not that he's a big force. Yes, he represents evil, and he represents all that we seem to have a tendency to go toward. We always want to go away from the Lord, don't we? We want to drift away. We always want to, our flesh is appealed to these things that are out there, aren't they? I mean, that's just the way we are. And you see this happening down through the ages, and the church turns, and you get all this diabolical stuff entering in then. Now, when we get to the movement then of the church, maybe I should say religion, it's probably better, more accurate than the church. When the religious headquarters moves in from Pergamum to Rome, it all goes intact, and you have everything going there. And so you'll see in the early part of the church history, particularly about 125 to maybe 300 or 400 A.D., that's at the kind of culminated at the time of Constantine. Constantine was still calling himself the Pontifex Maximus, by the way. And he then declared Christianity to be the world religion. But it wasn't Christianity. What did they bring in? They brought in all the paganism. And that's why, now Rome was very open to all kinds of religions, because they'd conquered all kinds of people, and they didn't want to really alienate people, so they just took everything. But they kind of gladly welcomed in, apparently, this whole Babylonian thing. But it all came in part and parcel. So it's still there today. What did we just celebrate a week ago Sunday? Easter. You know where that's from. It's from Ashtaroth, the fertility goddess. That's why we have eggs and rabbits. The other holiday that they made a Christian holiday was Saturnalia. Saturnalia was the annual celebration when the days were getting shorter and they were concerned that it's going to be night all the time. And then they started seeing the days getting longer. They had a big celebration. And they light these fires and all. And they call that Saturnalia. Well, that turned out, well, let's have that the birthday to Christ. So that became the birthday to Christ. So you had these two big pagan holidays. Now, the Easter, this Ashtaroth, was also tied in with the celebration of the so-called resurrection of Tammuz. Now, Nimrod's wife, and all, it's all satanic, and it's all myth. But there's enough truth in it, always, that it makes it sound somewhat reasonable, you know? You have the dragon, right, in every culture, really. You particularly have the dragon in the all the Oriental religions. And that's always representing the other side, really, but they don't really know it. They worship it too many times. You have the eggs. The eggs is a big deal. And you'll even see where eggs over the years, one of the common ones here is they have the serpent around the egg. And they also have the serpent around a sawed-off stump. You know what that stands for? That stands for Satan protecting life in the Garden of Eden, because God is this mean God that condemned everybody to death. And so they turn it around where Satan is the hero, and they're worshiping him. And they had all kinds of snake worship there in Pergamos, because they start to worship Satan, right? And you get all of that stuff in there. And so they go to Rome now, so there you have these pagan holidays. By this point in time, the Roman Empire is starting to come into its being, and its emperors become the Pontifex Maximus. They're the supreme being on earth, right? So they rule and reign all the way to Constantine, although Constantine wasn't in Rome. I think he was up in Istanbul, but I'm not sure about that. Anyway, they're ruling, and now Rome falls in 476 A.D. Actually, it had fallen before that, probably morally, but it finally crumpled, and there were no more Caesars. So there were a group of people. Guess where they were? They were in Haifa, Israel, and they decided, hey, this is a good time to have bishop of the church in Rome to become the Pontifex Maximus. So they did it, and nobody stopped them. They took all the robes, the purple robes, that became the robes of the Senate, and all of that stuff of Israel became the robes of the clergy in the early church. Amazing, isn't it? And you'll see, now, for example, in this book is one Pastor Chuck's referred to from time to time, Alexander Hislop, The Two Babylons. And you'll see these are the things right from the Babylon religion that are in the church today. The mother and child. Wasn't Jesus and Mary, it was Tammuz and Semiramis. The Mass. The Mass is, from Babylon, it's a non-sacrifice Mass that they would celebrate all those years, and it got transferred. The wafer. They believed that the wafer had to be completely round because it had special powers of being round. Satanic powers. And we're using a wafer today, right? Amazing, isn't it? Purgatory. Purgatory comes right from Babylon. In fact, the only, quote, religion, unquote, that doesn't believe in life after death to where you have to change it through purgatory is Christianity. Every other religion, you got to pray for the dead. You got to pray for the dead. And it's such a rip-off racket because you use the priests. They're the ones that are qualified to give intercession and stuff for the dead, and they charge enormous amounts. So here are these poor families. I mean, you know, you got to pray for mom. You know, we don't want to go to hell, right? So we got to pay the priests all this money to come pray for her. But purgatory, that's right out. Now, it took a while for the church to get that in, if you'll read the church history. It took like almost two centuries for the Catholics to get that into the Roman Catholic Church. But they got it in there, and they justify all of this and some, you know, shady stuff. The sovereign pontiff from Babylon, prayers for the dead, already mentioned that. The rosary, that's right from Babylon. The sign of the cross is from Babylon. The confessional is from Babylon. Clothing and crowning of images, the priests, the monks, and the nuns, all from Babylon. Relic worship, worship of the Sacred Heart. Extreme unction. Extreme unction is very interesting. You know, the extreme power of the Holy Spirit. We know in today what that means. It means you're getting spiritual power to be used by the Lord. They believed the extreme unction was to be prayed for out of the dead. That's what they believe that is to be. And of course, there's more, too. But that's kind of a sordid church history, isn't it? I mean, we just have such a mess in the church over the years, and yet the Lord has continued to say, my gates of hell will not prevail against my church, right? But we see all of this stuff. Well, what do we have here? He says in verse 13, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. So he's telling them, you're in one of the worst places in the world to be a Christian. Now, is that much different in Southern California today? Probably not, although we do have a Christian heritage. I think we have much more still. It's falling. We're going down the slippery slope, as you know. But there's no place better that I know of in the world than the United States right now. Everything's got corrupt leaders. Everything is satanic. And it seems like it's getting worse and worse in this country, doesn't it? But he's saying, I know where you are, where Satan's throne is. Some people say, well, that must be the throne of Zeus. I don't know that it's necessarily a physical throne, but that's his headquarters. That's where his headquarters of satanic worship is, it would seem to me. It's where he is worshipped. But you hold fast to my name. That's good. You're holding fast to my name, even in this whole, Vernon McGee calls it paganism unlimited, is what he calls Pergamos. Paganism unlimited. You're holding fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas, my faithful martyr, was killed. Antipas is a real figure. He was killed there in Pergamos, and so they're commended for that. They're commended for that. He was killed among you where Satan dwells. So the Lord is making it very clear to the specific church in Pergamos that this is where Satan is and where Satan dwells. Now, this is kind of a little interesting to me because I'm thinking, okay, 100 AD, but they've already moved to Rome before Christ, and now how do we justify all of this? And, you know, the thing seems to me that eternity has nothing to do with our time continuum down here, does it? You remember when Daniel was praying, and Michael the archangel came to him, and he said he got detained by the evil ones of the world. And then as he left, he said he had to go pray against the prince of power of Persia. Persia was 200 years from then. There was no Persia in that day. But he's already praying for Persia, or at least 150 years. And so we see that the Lord knows the end from the beginning, right? Satan's prophecy and the prophecy against Satan in the Garden of Eden, you know, 6,000 years ago or more, 4,000 years before it actually happened in Jerusalem. So we are beyond the time continuum here, really, when we look at these spiritual things. But it's kind of interesting to still to put it into time, isn't it? But even though maybe the headquarters had moved to Rome by that time, all of the satanic entrapments were still there. We're still there at the time of this letter. And then this whole satanically corrupted church will enter into a little bit later time when we will see it really around the world, culminating in Christianity, quote unquote, being specified as the world religion. So now you really got problems. Now you got Satan inside the church, right? Okay. Now, in verse 14, he says, "But I have a few things against you." Now, remember in the first church of Ephesus, they had done all these good works, and he had only one thing against them, and that was what? That they had left their first love. Again, I've been kind of reflecting on that since we had that study a little bit, and it's amazing because he told them twice that they had to repent. You know, so often we think of repentance as repenting from bad things we're doing, such as, you know, I go do something bad. I perform an act that's bad. That's a sin. So I need to repent. I need to stop doing it. But in terms of losing your first love, it's not a something you need to stop doing, not doing it. In other words, you need to start doing it, right? I need to love the Lord. I need to repent from not loving the Lord. So that's what would maybe call a sin of omission rather than a sin of commission, right? But nevertheless, Jesus said you have to repent. If you don't repent from not loving me, you know, I'll leave you. So that's what we have there. So here he says, "I have a few things against you because you have those." In the ESV, I like it. It says, "You have some who hold to the doctrine of Balaam." Not everybody, because he's saying, you hold fast, you church, but there's some in you who are holding, and that means adhere strongly to. You are adhering strongly to the doctrine of Balaam. Well, what is the doctrine of Balaam? Well, if we turn back, we got this interesting character. There's about four chapters given to this guy. Now, one of the things I just copied down before we turn to Numbers 22, on page 2 over on the right at the bottom, I copied that down. I thought it was kind of interesting. Balaam of Scripture is thoroughly reprehensible. He becomes a paradigm of evil, a nearly satanic figure. Isn't that interesting? He was a prophet who specialized in animal divination. He would inspect the liver of a ritually slain animal to ascertain from its shape and marking the will of the gods. Such prophets also observed the movements of animals and birds in order to ascertain certain signs from the gods. It was thought that such prophets could in some mysterious manner influence the gods by various rites. Frights, it says here. Well, rites anyway. Balaam was an internationally known soothsayer. Isn't that amazing? Satanic to the core. But he was known as having all these divination powers. You know, we just, when I read these kinds of things and think of Pergamos, I just think we need to stay as far away as we can from anything satanic, because it is so bad. It is so, you know, it's just bad. And you have such a tendency to get into it, and really, in a lot of cases, through intelligence, through Baal aspect of it, you think, you know, you're kind of superior and you're going in the right direction. You know, you don't need to follow the Bible because, you know, if you're really smart enough, you know a better way, right? Kind of a thing. Okay, well, in Numbers 22, we have the situation. Now, the Israelites have come out of Egypt. They're in the last phases of their wilderness march. The Lord is starting to give them power, and they have just they've killed Sihon, king of Og. Sihon, king of Og, was the Moabites' big enemy. And when he got wiped out, now here is Balak, king of the Moabites. Now, apparently they didn't know that God had forbid the Israelites to destroy Moab. because God had told them, don't destroy Moab at this time, because of the tie-in through Lot and Abraham and all. And but he must not have known that, because he was concerned about their welfare, so he hires this guy Balak. Now, it's interesting, Balak's first response here. Look at his first response. You know the story, but it's just kind of interesting. A satanic being here, in effect, but also having some decent qualities in a way, because he sends these messengers to go to him and says, hey, we want to hire you to bring your curse on the children of Israel. Well, look at what he says say verse 12. God said to Balaam, you shall not go with them, you shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. So Balaam rose in the morning and said to the princes of Balak, go back to your land, for the Lord has refused to give me permission to go with you. So what kind of a guy is this? Well, he seemed to be following the Lord, right? Of course, there's a lot of things about Satan, or satanic kinds of things that seem to be of the Lord, and the angel of light and all that kind of stuff. Well, anyway, they go back and forth, and then they start to say, well, your God is keeping you from riches. I wanted to make you very rich, but here, you know, you're foolishly following this stupid God of yours who is keeping you from riches. So now Balaam begins to compromise and begins to cleverly figure out, how do I get paid here and still do what has to be done, because I can't really bring a curse on them. The Lord told me I couldn't do that. And so now he has the whole thing with the donkey. You know, I love this. God's anger was aroused, 22:22, because he went and the angel of the Lord stood in his way as an adversary against him, and he was riding on his donkey and his two servants were with him. Now the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing on the way with his sword drawn, and the donkey turned aside out of the way and went into the field. So Balaam struck the donkey to turn her back on the road. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path between the vineyards and with a wall on this side, a wall on that side. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pushed herself against the wall and crushed Balaam's foot. So he struck her again. Then the angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn either right or left. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. So Balaam's anger was aroused. He struck the donkey. Well, he's a striker, isn't he? Struck the donkey with his staff. Then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey. I love that. So, do you think there's any hope for you to preach the gospel? God says, go and preach the gospel to every creature, right? And you say, well, I, or whatever you say, I can't speak. Remember this verse. And God opened the mouth of the donkey. And she said to Balaam, what have I done to you that you've struck me these three times? Balaam said to the donkey. Now that is all time, right? That's classic. Here's this divination guy who's got all of this power and all this, and a donkey speaks to him and he answers. Is that what? You know, it kind of reminds me of, well, I won't go there, but we have a whole bunch of those in Washington, D.C., don't we? And Balaam said to the donkey, because you've abused me, I wish there was a sword in my hand, for I'd kill you. The donkey said to Balaam, am I not your donkey in which you've ridden ever since I became yours to this day? Was I ever disposed to do this for you? And he said, no. And so forth. Anyway, here's this guy, and the Lord is doing everything to stop him from this, right? Now, how about you and your sin? When you're tempted, have you ever sinned without a warning from the Lord that you shouldn't do it? I don't think so. Have you always heeded that warning? I don't think so. You remember in Corinthians it says, no temptation has overcome you such as what? Common to man. But God will give us the way of escape that we may be able to bear it. However, most of us, when we decide to sin, we don't like the way of escape. I don't want to go. I want to sin. I don't want the way of escape, right? Or does that only happen to me? I guess it's just, you're all looking like, what are you talking about? I've never heard of that before. Well, follow me around and I'll give you a lesson on that. But Lord is warning him, don't go there, and he's still going there. I mean, he's beating his donkey to go there, and the donkey's stopping him and crushes his foot, but he still goes there. And so then he figures out a way to get paid and still bring a curse on Israel. There's more to the story than that, but that's the bottom line, as you know. So what is the deal? The deal is sexual immorality. The Israelites worship a jealous God. And if you can get their young men to follow your women and show them the sexual rights and how our gods worship the Lord, then the God of Jehovah will be very upset and he'll curse the people. And that's exactly what he did. And we have it big time. And then we even had it, it got so widespread for a while that when they came in and started to clean up the mess, they killed many, many, many people that were involved in this whole thing. And so this is the doctrine of Balaam, basically. Now, that's the first part. What we'll see here in this whole thing, he says, I have a few things against you, the doctrine of Balaam, and he actually mentions here what these things are. First, it was a stumbling block before the children of Israel. That was with regard to selling out for the gospel. Then there was to eat things sacrificed to idols. And the third thing was committing sexual immorality, which I made the biggest deal of. So that's what they're holding fast to. So they're holding fast to compromise. They're holding fast to merchandising or even profiting on these kinds of things. There's a big business still today in making these little relics, these little gods, copies of what they used to have back in those days in Pergamos, enormous sexual organs on these little figures, and the people would buy those. Now they're buying them today more as souvenirs and that kind of a thing. I don't think they're worshiping anymore because they're pretty much all Muslim and they don't think much of that. But that's what they did. They were selling out for greed or for profit or for error, whatever you want to call it. Now, we have a few more scriptures here that we can just look at a little bit. Look at Numbers 31:16. Look, these women caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor, and there was a plague among the children of the Lord. So I won't go into the details of that, but there was the plague the Lord brought on them for doing that. And then as we go on into 1 Timothy 6, we get a statement in there about riches and our desire for riches and why riches can lead us astray. 1 Timothy 6, the tendency of merchandising. And 1 Timothy 6, verses 9 and 10 says, but those who desire to be rich, any of you desire to be rich? Only one honest one here. Anyway, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money, it's the love of money, not money. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. That fits our friend Balaam to a T, doesn't it? And then we have 2 Peter 2, Peter gets into the act here as well. In 2 Peter 2, we're really introduced here to the way of Balaam. This is maybe a little different than the doctrine of Balaam, but it's still part and parcel, pretty much the same thing. 2 Peter 2, verse 12. 2 Peter 2, verse 12. But these, like natural brute beasts, talking about false teachers, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand and will utterly perish in their own corruption and will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and they are accursed children. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. He loved to be paid, even though he's delivering unrighteousness. Now, if there's any of that in your life, get it out of there. That's a bad thing, right? And there were some of those in the church of Pergamos who were holding to that. But he was rebuked for his iniquity, a dumb donkey, speaking with a man's voice, restrained the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of the darkness forever. Now, one other place I'll go to in Jude, chapter 11. Now, here we have the error of Balaam. Again, not necessarily specifically the doctrine of Balaam, but it's part of it. So in Jude 11, Jude speaks the following. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain. Cain was jealous, remember, of Abel. Have run greedily in the error of Balaam. So here is the greed. Balaam is a greedy one. Balaam is the one who, for money, got into all this trouble. They have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit and perished in the rebellion of Korah. We will see later, he becomes Israel's enemy and he's killed. The scripture shows his being killed by Israel. So that's the doctrine of Balaam, just a little bit. Okay, he's called a Gentile. We have him referred to here in Deuteronomy, in Joshua, in Numbers, 60 times in Numbers. Isn't that amazing? That's a lot, isn't it? Seems to me a lot. Three times in the New Testament. We already read those in Jude and 2 Peter, and then here in Revelation. So three times in the New Testament. Now, the three things that were specifically mentioned here about the doctrine of Balaam, number one was to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, and that was to tempt them to marry the women of Moab. Of course, the Israelites were told, don't intermarry, right? And don't go after false gods. And of course, they did both things. They went after false gods and they started marrying these gals. Second thing was to eat things sacrificed to idols. Now, Paul goes into that in some depth in Corinthians, because in the Corinthian church, they were having this controversy of, do we eat meat sacrificed to idols or not? Because there were those who said, there's no way I will ever eat meat sacrificed to an idol. And there were others that said, well, you know, I don't see anything wrong with it. I mean, meat, but what's an idol anyway? It's just a false belief. And so Paul goes into there about, you know, not to stumble. The law of love supersedes the legal aspect of it. So if you're stumbling somebody, what he said was basically, don't ask where the meat came from. But if you find out it did come from there, then it's probably better if you not eat it than stumble somebody. So, I mean, that's like you and I with a lot of different things we can do. You may like, you may have read one of these medical reports where it says wine is so good for your health. If you believe that, then you believe anything, I guess, but, and so you like to have your glass of wine, but there you got another believer over there. Maybe they're a former alcoholic, or maybe they feel very, very strongly against it. Don't drink around them. Now, we're not to drink anyway in terms of having our minds blurred, right? Of having our minds messed up, but that kind of a thing. So they got into, they were eating, there was all these idols there. So, I mean, they were eating things sacrificed to idols, and so that's mentioned there. And then sexual sin, they were, that not only was referring back to Balaam, but it was the way they were living that day. The Christians were intermarrying, apparently, and marrying heathen and worshiping false gods, right? And does that ever change? I don't think that changes today, does it? So those were the things that the Lord has against them. Now, I did skip over one thing I want to go back to if we have time. Let's see. Yeah, we have a little time. Let's go back to verse 13 where it says in the commending section, it says, and you hold fast to my name. Hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith. Well, in holding fast to the name, let's look at a few scriptures here that come to mind. First in Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, verse 32. We have some exhortation here and admonition. Matthew 10, verse 32. Jesus speaking, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. Good thing, right?
Amen.
So he turns it around. If you didn't get the answer, if you didn't get that, catch this. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father in heaven. One of the questions I asked when we started, is a confession of Christ necessary to be saved? What do you think? It's what it says, doesn't it? Okay, very good. Got that. Romans 10, 9, 10, you know it. You don't even have to look it up, or at least I hope you know it. That if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is God, you will be saved. Right? So there's a confession of the lips there in Romans 10, 9. And look at Philippians 2. You know this one as well. Philippians 2, 9, 11. The great emptying, the kenosis of our Lord and Savior in humbling himself as a man. And it says, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. And then verse 9, therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Does your Bible say anything different than that? Does your Bible say that most of the knees will bow? Or those that want to bow will bow? It says every knee will bow in my Bible. And where are they? Those in heaven, okay? Those on earth, okay? And those under the earth. What's under the earth? That description of hell, right? That's the lost. So the lost are going to bow the knee. We see that, of course, the great white throne judgment. They're going to bow their knee to eternal separation. And that every tongue should confess, ooh, that Jesus Christ is Lord. So there again is the confession, right? Okay. Any questions on that so far? Okay, I know you know this. I'm just reviewing it. Now look at 1 John 2. 1 John 2. Same author in effect that we have in Revelation here. 1 John 2 and his epistle. First epistle. 1 John 2, 18 to 24. Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but were not of us. For if they'd been of us, they would have committed with us, or continued with us, but they went out that they may be made manifest that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I've not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is against Christ, or the Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. So all you Orthodox Jews and so forth, listen up, because you can't have the Son unless you can't have the Father unless you have the Son, right? Isn't that what it says? Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. So Jesus said what? I'm the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us. Eternal life. Is that any good or what? That's beautiful, isn't it? Okay, then the public confession that Antipas was a faithful martyr. How faithful will you be in your non-denial of Christ? Oh, I'll be faithful. You can count on me, Lord. I don't know about you guys, but you can count on me. Does that ring a bell? Does that sound familiar at all to you from the Scripture? Well, turn to Luke 22, and we have it right there. Luke 22. The Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. I love the fact that he has to ask. But I prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. But he said to him, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. In Matthew, he says, they may fail you, but I'll never fail you. Now, it does say at the end, they all agreed. So just not Peter's the problem here. They're all the problem. Then the Lord said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you deny me three times that you know me. And so then skip on down, if you would, to verse 54, where we see the details of this denial. Luke 22, 54. Having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house. But Peter followed at a distance. That's not good to follow the Lord at a distance. But when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard, now he's doing with the enemy. That's not good either. He sat among them. So he's done two things wrong already. He's followed at a distance, and he's sitting down at the enemy's fire, warming his hands. Certain servant girls, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, this man was also with him. But Peter denied him, saying, woman, I do not know him. And after a little while, another saw him and said, you also are of them. But Peter said, man, I'm not. Then after an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, surely this fellow also was with him, for he's a Galilean. But Peter said, man, I do not know what you're saying. And in another gospel, it says that he actually cursed the name of Jesus. immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. But notice this next verse is so tender. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him. When people saw Jesus resurrected from the dead, he said, go tell the disciples and Peter, specifically mentioned him. Then in the Galilee, he makes a special point of Peter's restoration. We don't see that with the other disciples because we really don't see the evidence of them denying him the way that Peter did. They all fled. Well, he told them all twice, watch and pray lest you fall into temptation.
Yeah.
So Peter went out and wept bitterly, we see. That was the end of that denial thing. So when we see here that Antipas is commended for being a faithful martyr, he was killed where Satan dwells. We also see by history that the Christians were persecuted in Pergamos 365 days a year. They were never free from persecution. One day a year, they would have a big sacrifice day to Caesar, and everybody had to specifically say that Caesar is Lord. And that's the day they would go around, and anybody wouldn't, they'd just kill them. So they killed a lot of people there. So there was a persecution going on there. But the thing that strikes me in all of this, and one more thing, let's see, and we're out of time. The one other thing that some were following the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, and Jesus says, some of you hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which I hate. I believe he's talking primarily about the division in the church of rulers and followers. I believe it's primarily talking about, if you will, the priesthood, or you want to call it a pastorhood, whatever you want to call it, but it's where there are people set up who take the position of authority to the point where you got the confessionals and all that stuff particularly. You know, you got to confess to me. You can't go to the Lord. You got to come to me. Or, even worse, you can't understand the Bible yourself. You have to listen to me. Or you have to listen to what the church fathers say it means. Isn't that what we see today still, by and large, in the Orthodox Church? That the people are, in fact, in certain areas of the world, people are prohibited to have a Bible. They don't want them to have Bibles because they might read it. Oh, well, that'd be bad. But we know it's only the Word of God that can change a person's heart. And so here, even in this idolatrous Satan situation of Pergamos, the Word of God is doing its work, and it was doing its work, and they were commended for it. So next week, we'll get to the exhortation, and there's some sweet promises here to the overcomers. There's promises to overcomers in every one of these churches. Isn't that gratifying? You know, I don't see in there necessarily where it says, if you're not of Calvary Chapel, you're in real trouble. You know, I don't see Calvary Chapel in here anywhere, but I do see the Church of Philadelphia. We'll get to that pretty soon. I think that we come close to that, I believe, or at least I hope we do. That's where it's a Bible-teaching church. And in that church, there's only good things to say. But even there, it talks about overcomers, so we'll have overcomers everywhere. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that teaches us. And Lord, we see the tendency in man to pursue alternatives totally against you. The wickedness and the mysterious aspects of Satan and how he works. Our minds seem to be drawn to that, but man, I'd like to know more about that mysterious thing and all that. And yet the plain, simple, perfect truth of the simplicity of the gospel, we want to go beyond that because that's too simple. And yet it's so profound we can't understand that either. But Lord, I just thank you that we have the promise of eternal life. I thank you that you love us. I thank you that you pray for us, Lord Jesus, as our eternal high priest. And I thank you that we have the victory over sin and death based on what you have done for us. So bless, and may we tell somebody about it today, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.